Morning. Somebody's out there singing this morning, right, Nick? Y'all do a very good job. You sing from the heart. You can hear it. We appreciate attendance of each one here. We have a good many that have been sick. And actually, I think some of them are still sick, but they're here. And we are glad that you're here. Sorry that you're not feeling well. We have so many that have been mentioned, and on occasion we are able to travel, like on vacation, something of that nature, and I can assure you that every congregation, they always have a long list, and the same type of things that people are praying for throughout the whole world, so we thank God for that. This song that we just sang, to me, that's a masterpiece, a true masterpiece. I remember we had a sister in Christ in a congregation. Actually, it was in Jamestown, Tennessee. And somehow or another, probably because we had her singing it, I found out that this was her favorite song. And I'll just abbreviate it and say that she had an awful lot of trouble, that she had to deal with. And so I always think about this sister in Christ and other songs I associate with brethren, especially their favorite songs. You think about that last verse, I don't know about tomorrow, it may bring me poverty. But the one who feeds a sparrow is the one who stands by me. And I suppose that deep down inside, all of us at one time or another, kind of wonder about what we would do in poverty. Some of us, we were very blessed, but I know there are people here that grew up in poverty and didn't know it. I hear that quite a bit from the older folks. But if you just take what he said, the one that feeds the sparrow is the one who stands with me. And the path that be my portion may be through the flame or flood, but his presence goes before me, and I'm covered with his blood. Can you imagine writing a song like that? That is, to me, just absolutely remarkable that someone could write such a beautiful song, and so true. This morning, I would like you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We're going to be studying verses 1 through 11, and also we will mention the last verse of chapter 7. And I would encourage you, if you go home this afternoon to maybe this evening, to read chapter 7 with chapter 8. And that's very, very important because they really are connected. And if you have one of the modern Bibles, maybe in the footnote, it will say that John chapter 7 and verse 53 and John chapter 8 verses 1 to 11 are not found in the oldest and best manuscripts. I want you to know that that's not a true statement. It is reflective of error because it's hinting to the fact that this, you know, this is not really legitimate. This is not really genuine. If you want to pursue this carefully, you can write down the name John W. Bergen, who was a real scholar. There aren't too many scholars, but he was a real one, and you can study it. But to kind of abbreviate it, and because we want to look directly at the lesson, there are some older manuscripts in the 3rd and 4th century, and this section is left out. In some of the evidence that is presented, they'll say, well, these particular manuscripts, they don't have it either. But on those, many times, they don't have a lot of verses. And on the oldest and the best, differ with one another. Now, you can read my lips on this in thousands of places, okay? And some of them will even leave out an entire book in the Bible. So from the scholarly point, They're kind of weak on it. They're very weak on it. I would say that any child of God and anybody that ever read the New Testament is just ordinary, honest, like the common people, heard him gladly, as we read in the book of Mark, chapter 12 and 37. None of us would ever question it. I can assure you, I would not have to know the Greek and know this background to know that this is in the Bible. This is the Word of God. And, of course, you have so many manuscripts that do have it. And even going back to the second century, which is earlier, by the way, than the third and fourth. So the evidence in the passage itself stands. It's here in the Word of God. There's a reason for it being here. Now, I want to read verses 1 to 11. I want you to follow along and think about it as we're reading through it. I know you've read it, acquainted with it. But before we talk about it, I think it's good to get the entire picture. And the setting is that the day before, Jesus was preaching at the Feast of the Tabernacles on the last day, and it's called the Great Day of the Feast. And as always, he had to confront error. He had to confront his enemies. They were plotting to kill him. Matter of fact, they sent people to arrest him on the day before. And that's why when we get down to chapter 7 and 53, every man went unto his own house. That comes down to the end of the day, and everybody goes home. And we need to remember that the chapters were put in by men, except for the book of Psalms. So this originally, we just continue to read it, and you can see how much sense it makes. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Now, he did this very often. He did this very often. I am told, I did not look it up, but since I read it in probably a half a dozen places, I thought it was probably true. They say that this is the only time that John specifically mentions by name the Mount of Olives. And another interesting thing, it is the only place in the book of John where he specifically mentions the scribes. And I just say that because when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the writers of the New Testament, it's not unusual for them to have differences. And even though somebody may have a characteristic type of writing and the Holy Spirit, in my judgment of most Bible students, utilize their personalities, but saw to it that what they wrote was what the Spirit guided them to write. And so sometimes they use different words and a different vocabulary. I would say every person here does that. Every person here does that. I'm going to use a different vocabulary out there on the lake fishing with my fishing friend than I'm going to use here in this pulpit, okay? I'm going to be a little bit different out there. So, and I say that because some question this being John, and they look at some of these differences and say, oh, he didn't write like this. To me, it's all a bunch of hogwash. And I'm certain that you probably never even thought about it. And I would encourage you to continue in that vein. All right. So Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. You see, that links it right back with what we just read. He came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. That was the manner of teaching. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And then we have in the King James, in italics, as though he heard them not. And they put it in italics because it's something that they thought would maybe help explain it. And it's in italics so that you know that is not in the Greek text. And sometimes it's very helpful, sometimes not as much helpful. In this particular case, we don't really know for sure why he wrote on the ground. We will comment on it. But verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, he saw none but the woman. He said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That's a very remarkable reading in my judgment. I think we will be able to establish that there's not a human being on the face of the earth that could have dealt with this like Jesus dealt with it. You know, we have other things where they bring the coin to Jesus, said, should we pay our taxes? How are we supposed to do? Of course, the Jews did not want to pay taxes to Rome. And if Jesus told them, you know, you don't need to do that, why, he would have been in trouble with the civil authorities. So he said, you render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and you render unto God the things that are God. And he gave him a big, complicated, hypothetical thing about a woman, because under the old law, if a brother had a brother die and he didn't have any children, the brother that survived was supposed to raise up children, so his family would go on, so to speak. And this is supposed to have happened like with the seven wives, and each one married this woman, and the question arises, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And you see, they didn't know. Jesus tells them they don't marry up there. Our wives will be free, men. We don't know. Lord, sometimes I kid people and say, maybe the Lord will turn that around. Maybe he'll turn that around and put the wife over the husband. But no, there's no marriage up there. So you see, only Jesus knew that. So Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, if you were, Jerusalem is higher elevation. And when you, at the temple, look into the east. Just like you walk out this door and you look to the east where the sun comes up. There's a valley there and a brook called Kidron. And then you have the Mount of Olives right there. You can see it from the temple. And if you're on the Mount of Olives on the east side, you can look over and see the temple in all of its beauty and all of Jerusalem. And on this side, or be the east side of Mount of Olives, was the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where Jesus went. He went unto the Mount of Olives and evidently stayed at the garden. We know that on the other side of this Mount of Olives, not that far away, is where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. And, of course, he stayed there many times, but there would be no problem with him staying in Gethsemane or on that side of the Mount of Olives, especially at this time because of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And they erected sort of like tabernacles, and they dwelled in them during this time period. So it says, early in the morning, and you sure could preach a sermon on this. The Lord was an early riser. And he prayed a lot, just all the time. No one prayed like the Lord. Early in the morning, he came again, we have mentioned that, into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. If you read John chapter 7, at first, Jesus didn't go down right away to this Feast of the Tabernacles. And his brothers, it says his brethren, but he had brothers. We have their names. I believe they're in Matthew 13:55. But he had four brothers. and had at least two sisters because they're just called sisters. So he had brethren, and the Bible says here in John chapter 7, they didn't believe in him. Isn't that something? And they're telling him, you know, I'm going to paraphrase it. If you're really who you claim to be, you need to get on down here to this Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus told him, you go on down. You go ahead and go on down. He said, basically, you can go anytime you want. But because the world doesn't hate you. I'm not going to be able to just go down anytime. Jesus knew they were plotting, and he knew it all along, to kill him and to take away his life. So, and he told them in John chapter 7, why do you go about to kill me? Of course, they would not admit that. A lot of people do not admit the truth. So he goes to the temple. The people came unto him. You have these people gathering around the Lord to hear his message. And Jesus sat down, and that's the way the teachers back then generally did. They would sit down like he did. You read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. The people came unto him, and he sat down, opened his mouth, and taught them. It's kind of ours. Our kind of tradition is to teach standing up, isn't it? But we've had preachers come here that sat down. Brother Michael Jordan, he's in a wheelchair. And I've known of other preachers that I've known personally, in some degree or other, that didn't have good health, and very often they would have to sit in a seat when they get older and not be able to stand up. So he taught them, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst. Now, I had to think about that. I'm slower than other people, so I have to go a little slower. And I said, in the midst. Here's what happened. That means in the middle. Jesus had these people listening to him like he did the day before. The day before, he had a good number of people listening to him. And they wanted to hear the Son of God, because never man spake like that man. And that's recorded in John chapter 7. So they're there. And then, so here comes this interruption. Here comes an interruption. He's teaching. It'd be like somebody interrupting my sermon this morning. Of course, they were rude. They didn't care. This was all planned out. This was all planned out by them. And so in the midst meant they were right there, broke into the group, right in the middle. But these other people didn't leave, because later on, he's still in the midst. I will admit, when you first read it, it looks like when Jesus looked up, didn't see anybody. That was saying he didn't see the accusers. Because they were vanquished, all right? They were whipped. Son of God took care of them. So he said, when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Of course, very often, Master, they're recognizing him. You're the Master. See, all this was planned. All this was skillful in a way. In a worldly and ungodly way. The devil was behind this. A lot of people don't recognize it. That the devil likes to cause confusion. Master, this woman taken in adultery in the very act. Now, they got the real strong case, right? You catch someone in the very act. Now, I'm going to say something we don't read here. I'm just going to give you my judgment. You don't have to accept it. It's just my judgment. But my judgment that knowing these wicked people, and I think you can know them from reading about them, knowing these wicked people, I think they were the witnesses to it. That's what I think. And they were prepared. I mean, if they weren't, they weren't very smart, because they didn't know what the Master was going to say. So I think they came prepared to be witnesses of this, because we caught him in the very act. So they'd have to have witnesses to catch him in the very act, which seems kind of strange to me, because the day before was the Feast of the Tabernacles, and that particular day was a time of great rejoicing, and it was just a wonderful time with the Jewish people, and I find it more than coincidental that this is they come across this like this. In other words, I don't think it's just accidental. All right. I don't know how it was set up, and I can't prove it was set up, But it'd be an awful rare thing for to have a witnesses like this to an actual event. And there are other suspicious things about it. So now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Actually, in reference directly to adultery, the only stoning that is directly mentioned would be that if a virgin was betrothed or basically engaged to a man, and it was considered a matter of a death penalty if she had relations with another man, and it would call for stoning. But the other, you might conclude from other scriptures about stoning, and probably the Jews did, that on this particular issue that you could do that. But doesn't this seem strange to you? They're the ones that caught the woman, and the woman's caught in the very act. And if they believed that Moses said you ought to stone her, how come they didn't stone her? Why would they bring him to Jesus? Was Jesus an earthly judge? Was Jesus in a position of being some kind of magistrate and that was his job? Well, can you imagine? Can you imagine how many cases he would have every day? That would put him as a civil magistrate with the Jewish people, and they'd be bringing all these cases before him. That's not what he came. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came. So hey, Moses said in the law. I want to read to you a few scriptures that I don't have any doubt. They probably referred to these. Generally, most Bible students are acquainted with these. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." But he did not say how they would be put to death. Matter of fact, you can read about history. They have all kinds of different ways you could be put to death. But it called for the death penalty. My understanding of the Bible is that if you have a case of adultery, both individuals, regardless of who's married to who or what's what, both individuals commit the act of adultery. Okay? That's what I get from that verse. You read it. If it's different, then you tell me. Then in Deuteronomy 17, in talking about wickedness brought in the sight of the Lord in transgressing his covenant, and then he goes on and talks about idolatry. It'd just be my judgment that they could have possibly used this, though, because it was a great transgression. And it says in verse 5, "And thou shalt bring forth the man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto the gates, even that man," this is in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 17, "or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die." Now, this is very important because this is a matter that was in the law that had to be done. "At the mouth are two witnesses or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death." Well, you could see that, couldn't you? Well, anybody here could accuse you of anything. You got a one-on-one situation like Solomon that we studied about this morning. That's the hardest situation to deal with. So he said the death penalty, we'll summarize it, it's so important. Take somebody's life. You're going to have. Now, it may be one witness actually saw it and told the truth. He said, that's not enough. We have some people that expect perfect justice in this world. It's not perfect. And yes, sometimes the guilty go free. Sometimes it cannot be proven. But they will suffer in eternity if they fail to repent. That's important, that the mouths of two or three witnesses. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we just read about they were wanting, Moses said that he's supposed to be stoned. That's death, isn't it? He's not talking about you just stone him and quit after a couple of minutes. You kill him. And here it says you've got to have a mouth of two or three witnesses. These people didn't know the Word of God. They really didn't. The scribe is in other places, as I understand it, called lawyers. And these individuals copied the law, and they were looked upon as being experts because they were so familiar with it. But they didn't know. If your heart's not right and you're searching the Bible, you're going to be wrong. Now notice this in verse 7. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so thou shalt put the evil away from among you. I could read it another place, but we'll not read it right now. You can turn to it later on if you want. Deuteronomy 22:22. And all of these are cited in somebody that studies the Bible. So this is the situation. And they're tempting Jesus in verse 6 that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. He wrote on the ground. We have it recorded that twice he wrote. And they're both right here. And we don't have a record of it. The greatest man that ever lived, that we read in the greatest book that has ever been given, never left a single writing other than guiding the Spirit to give us the Word of God. So he writes on the ground. Then nobody knows why. Oh, I suppose you've got a lot of speculation. But I will give you a thought. Not that, you know, it's like this morning. I'm not assuming anything. But Jesus is called Jehovah in the Old Testament. In the King James, it's usually spelled with capital letters, L-O-R-D. He is the Lord. And you know, God gave the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments were written, says, by the finger of God. I think it's interesting that the Word is taking his finger and writing in the dust or the dirt that was there. There's a pavement there, marble or stone, whatever, but it must have had some kind of a dust there that he could write. So I'm just telling you, this is what happened. You have the Word, and that has to refer to the fact everybody talks about that he gave the Word. He's God. He's divine. And now he's writing on the ground. Of course, they didn't recognize him as the Word. But John opens up the book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. The Jehovah Witnesses have, and the Word was a little G-O-D. Boy, you talk about blasphemy. Do you not see that's a work of the devil? Jesus was God. He was with God. And they say, a God, a little G-O-D. That's blasphemous. So they're tempting him. And it says in verse 7, when they continued asking him, I looked up that word continued, and it means they were persistent. They just kept asking him, you know. Moses said this. What do you say, Master? Moses said this. What do you say, Master? He's writing down. That's why the translator said as if he heard him not. He appeared not to be paying much attention. I don't think it's wrong to say that. I wouldn't put either comment in. But that was in italics. So they continued asking him. He lifted up himself and said unto them, this is it. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. I had to give a title for it this morning. I thought about a couple of different ones, and Sometimes I actually title a lesson after I get here, but I decided to title it, and He That Is Without Sin. I don't think you get kind of, I mean, that kind of fits, doesn't it? Raise your hand if you're without sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. There is no man that sinneth not. 1 Kings 8:46. There is no man which sinneth not. 2 Chronicles 6:36. And Solomon said, there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Ecclesiastes 7:20. You can't tell me somebody could invent this story. And I'll be honest with you, I really fear for these people's souls, anybody that tries to take something out of the Bible with a false footnote. Matter of fact, if I'm not mistaken, the Revised back in the 1880s, I think they just left it out. And it's interesting because the same people that leave that out, how many times have you heard me quote, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned? They leave that out too. So I can see the devil would like to leave these things out. He that is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, if I understand it right, they understood that. That's what we read about. Those witnesses were required. There's a reason for that, because, you know, that's pretty serious to say somebody needs to die, so your witnesses cast the first stone. You do it. Now, here's a case where they asked Jesus, you're going to side with Moses? What are you going to do with this? If Jesus would have said, yeah, you know, and then he would have said that, they would have gone to Rome and said, he's in rebellion against the Rome. They would have arrested him. That's what they wanted. And if he said, no, you don't need to do what Moses said, then all the people say, well, he's not following the law of Moses. And we thought he was either the Messiah or a great prophet, and he's telling you to do something other than the law of Moses. Now, you tell me anybody else would be able to figure this out and answer them like that and put it on them? Huh? I don't think so. I fear for these people that tamper and play games with the Word of God. You don't want to fool with it. You want to leave it because God preserved it. So they persist in this, and you cast the first stone. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I'm just saying, this is the Word writing on the ground. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John 1:14, that was John 1:1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, there's nobody could make this up. It's funny in a way, but even our brethren, they write commentaries, and they're influenced by these people that aren't scholars. I'm telling you, they're not scholars. I read from John W. Bergen, and here's what a scholar does. He opened up these manuscripts, they got them. And he looked at them, and he started counting the letters in the manuscript. And in one of them that they were questioning, he figured out they had 8,000 some letters that were missing, because he knew how many were on the other pages. Now, who in the world is going to do that but a scholar? He figured out this is not just left out, but 2 full pages are left out. These other people, they don't do that. They just read this stuff, this junk that's written by these men supposed to be scholars. And brethren, I hate to say it, but we got brethren do the same thing. You better really know what you're doing. You start tampering with the Bible, because it commands, don't add and don't take away. Deuteronomy 4:2, Proverbs 30:5-6, Revelation 22:18-19. You don't add, you don't take away. Well, I sure wouldn't want to add to God's Word. And I'm not going to take away Mark 16:16. So it says, and they which heard it, verse 9, being convicted by their own conscience. Man has a conscience. You explain that with evolution. A lion will go out and kill a lamb. You think he gets to thinking about it that night? Boy, I sure feel bad. I ate that lamb. Huh? You think that bothers the conscience of a lion? And they can break the bones. Remember, Daniel was in a lion's den, and God shut the mouths of the lions, and then those wicked people that were responsible for the plot, they fell down in there, and before they hit the ground, them lions broke them up and ate them. Isn't that something? They break your bones like that. So they had a conscience. Your conscience will tell you from your own experience in life that you're doing something that violates your own teaching that you've been taught. That's what your conscience does. If you violate your conscience, you are wrong. You might do something in good conscience that is wrong, but if you violate your conscience, it's wrong. I had a hard time explaining that to preacher students. Paul, in Acts 23:1, persecuted the church in all good conscience. He believed from all of his heart. His conscience told him he was doing right. He wasn't wrong for following his conscience. He just was wrong because he did not have the knowledge of the truth. Your conscience needs to be guided by the truth. And many an individual believed things that were wrong, but they kept a good conscience, and then when they're taught, they obey what is right. So these people still had a conscience. You can sear it, but they hadn't done that yet. We went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Well, all I can say is tell you, I kind of go along with everybody else on this. The one that's older had more sin. You got a little more time to live a bad life, okay? There's a reason that they went out first, anyway. You can decide for yourself, even unto the last. And I would say the youngest. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now, they left. They were failures to be in the midst. Those people still there. Can you imagine you went in there to hear the Lord early in the morning, and it looks like they did it kind of early, and they break in there, and they interrupt it, and now all of them are gone. You think you could forget that? You think you could forget that? I think about all these people that heard Jesus. I wonder how many of these people standing there end up going to heaven, you know? I say this, honest and good ones, as we read about in the Bible, in Acts chapter, or honest and good ones, it's Luke chapter 8 and verse 5. I think they did. So when Jesus had lifted himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers?" See that? I said earlier, they were the ones accusing. But if they were the ones accusing, they were the ones that supposed to first cast the stone. Isn't that something? That no one could do this but Jesus. "Hath no man condemned thee?" That means she was not condemned to death. Now, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus didn't come to be the judge. All the accusers are gone. She's free to go. So Jesus says, "No man, Lord," or she said, "No man, Lord." I think it's interesting that she recognized that he was Lord. Can you imagine being brought there? I'm going to say probably scantily clothed, maybe with garments holding around her or blanket or something. I don't know. But can you imagine the embarrassment? "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." But it wasn't his purpose to be a magistrate and a judge. He's saying, "That's not my job. And I'm not going to condemn you to death." That was in the law of Moses. It hadn't been followed. Of course, everybody points out, where was the man? We read about that a little earlier. Both of them were supposed to suffer death. This was like a lot of things today. It was corrupt. It was wicked. Now, the important point as we end is this. If I understand it correctly, I don't think I've had more time since I started preaching than the help I get because Brother Tom is helping with the classes. But he said, "Go and sin no more." We are left with this woman calling him Lord, and he's telling her, you need to repent of this. Don't sin anymore. We're not told what happened. Well, hopefully, she did what was right. Now that, in my judgment, is the same position that people are in this morning in this congregation. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. We are right back to where Jesus was. Go and sin no more. You need to repent. Get rid of that kind of a life. I have to kind of think she probably did. But we're not told. Now it's in your hand. Repent and be baptized. Now it's in your hand. Obey the Lord. Don't be ashamed of the Lord and to confess him. It's in your hand right now. Just like that woman. It's up to you as we stand and as we sing.